The peril of possessions is the theme of our time this morning in the Word of God, Ecclesiastes 2, 7, and 8 are the verses. And I think the subject matter for this morning's message could not be any timelier, the peril of possessions. On the heels of the holiday shopping spree, after all those gifts have been opened and the landfills of America and the recycling centers of the land now themselves sport the festive colors of wrapping paper that once adorned all those gift boxes, the more thoughtful among us, like Solomon here, question why and to what end. Now that Americans by the millions have paid their yearly homage to the great gods of the shopping mall and have dutifully played the role of good consumer, how have we been affected spiritually by all of this? Have we tried to serve both God and mammon, something, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ called an impossible and compromising task? Or have we managed to escape our yearly pilgrimage to the meccas of materialism this December relatively unscathed? Well, nearly 3,000 years ago, Solomon anticipated many of these questions in his own ancient version of a holiday shopping spree. Let's look at it, verses 7 and 8. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possess flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Boy, what a shopping spree, huh? These two verses describe Solomon's continuing search for truth and meaning within the material world. Beginning with a philosophical probe into the realm of human pleasure, specifically laughter and liquor. Remember that? Chapter 2, 1 through 3. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself, and behold, it too was futility or emptiness. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? Verse 3. I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. He sought it first in pleasure, specifically in laughter and liquor, which of course proved ultimately empty of meaning and substance. And the preacher next expanded his search into the world of projects, the world of achievement and accomplishment, beginning in verse 4. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. Projects, achievement, accomplishment. No meaning here either. Having found both of these to be empty cisterns incapable of holding any droplet of truth, Solomon now turns to the realm of possessions, the world of acquisition and consumption, as if in anticipation of the modern saying, when the going gets tough, the tough go shopping. But what a list Solomon has here, huh? Male and female slaves, along with homeborn, flocks and herds, silver and gold from subject realms and peoples, as well as concubines. A woman in the ancient world united to a man in a relation inferior to that of a regular wife, though of routinely sanctioned in the ancient world. Abraham had them. Solomon, of course, has many. This so-called shopping list, so to speak, gives the appearance, at least on the surface, that Solomon's sins included those of sexual indiscretion. But this is nowhere borne out, really, in the biblical text regarding Solomon. You don't find that sin listed anywhere among the indiscretions of Solomon. Solomon may have done many things, of course, contrary to Scripture in his exuberance and excess, but sexual sins are never once mentioned in connection with him. Though, of course, we continue to see that this great book of Ecclesiastes represents in some measure also Solomon's repentance. Solomon's repentance. These words here are meant to convey the normal excesses of an Oriental despot, which Solomon certainly was, including the practice of polygamy, which was practiced by kings and commoners alike. in ancient times. And so therefore the sin is not laid at that doorstep in particular regarding this man. So what Solomon is doing here in verses 7 and 8 is placing the spotlight of biblical scrutiny squarely upon the lifestyle he enjoyed as king. Boy, what a lifestyle it was. He would have outdone the old TV program Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, I'm sure. Now, there are several noteworthy features of these two verses. First of all, you observe the attitude of selfishness that pervades his pursuit of possessions here. Once again, the reflexive pronoun myself betrays the false premise of Solomon's search. In verse 8, also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers. And again, this reflexive pronoun betrays really the false premise of Solomon's search. And what is that false premise? Well, he is out to please self and nothing more. Isn't this how men seek significance in this world under the sun and apart from God? When God is left out of the equation, of course, as Solomon is deliberately doing here to skewer the world's way of thinking and the world's way of acting and living. When men dismiss God, all they're left with is self. And the self grows in significance, and the self becomes what one Christian psychologist a few years ago called the imperial self. The spiritual world abhors a vacuum every bit as much as the natural world does. And when the great vacuum of God, or the vacuum that God leaves in his wake when he is dismissed, it is filled by the imperial self. And Solomon is simply doing what comes naturally to the man who's dismissed God and who is left only with the resources that men can have under the sun in that very pregnant and very meaningful Hebrew idiom that we run into time and time again in this great book. You see, what we see here in verses 7 and 8 is completely consistent with the secular attitude that Solomon has deliberately adopted in this expose of the world's way of thinking and living under the sun. Also, Solomon's admission in verse 8 represents a blatant and egregious overstepping of a divinely imposed limitation upon kingly behavior. Look at it again. Verse 8 here in Ecclesiastes 2. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Well, how was this an overstepping of a divinely imposed limitation upon kingly behavior? Let's go back to Deuteronomy 17:17 for a moment and recall this. In Deuteronomy, we have the instructions for how kings were to behave. And you'll see as we look at this instruction to kings, how Solomon has very clearly and blatantly stepped over the line. Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning in verse 17. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. What could be plainer? And what could be clearer than Solomon's blatant, premeditated overstepping of this very clearly placed line for kings? Here in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17. Not only that, look at verse 18 of Deuteronomy 17. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, and that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. Blatant transgression. He had the scroll right there every time he was on his throne. Deuteronomy 17, 17 and following was available to him in this scroll. It was blatant. No wonder that Ecclesiastes, to a large extent and measure, represents the repentance of this man. for such a blatant overstepping of a divinely imposed limitation upon the behavior of Hebrew kings. Look at 1 Kings 10, 14 through 17. Now the weight of gold which came into Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold, besides that from the traders and the wares of the merchants and all the kings of the Arabs and the governors of the country. King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold, using 600 shekels of gold on each large shield. He made 300 shields of beaten gold, using 3 minas of gold on each shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with refined gold. Verses 21 through 23. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None was of silver. It was not considered valuable in the days of Solomon. For the king had at sea the ships of Tarshish with the ships of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the ships of Tarshish came bringing gold and silver, ivory and apes and peacocks. And the net effect, verse 23. So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. But he was not to multiply silver or gold, according to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17. A blatant transgression of this king from against a very clearly delineated biblical commandment, specifically referencing the behavior of kings. He had fallen greatly here. And something else that we can divine in these two verses is we may also observe the telltale marks of what the acquisition of possessions was doing to the soul of Solomon. And here is, I think, where the message comes home to us. We Americans living in a land of plenty, a land of great material wealth, with a constant temptation to fall down at the idols of mammon everywhere we turn and look. Number one, we see possessions pandering to his pride in verse 8 with the very telltale reflexive pronoun, myself. I provided for myself, he says here twice, silver and gold, male and female singers, and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Possessions pander to pride when they are not rightly held onto. Here's the great temptation, I think, for American Christianity, living in the day and age in which we live. Possessions can be ego-inflating and soul-diminishing at the same time. Therefore, riches contend toward the impoverishment of the soul of all who possess them as an end in themselves, as Solomon seeks to do here. Remember, that's what he's doing. He's tested pleasure, he's tested projects, and now he's testing possessions as an end in themselves. Is this where ultimate truth and ultimate meaning and ultimate significance can be had? That's what he's doing. Possessions as an end in themselves. Most people who frequent the malls of the land are after mammon in that way. But this is a sin that even Christians can be guilty of as well, and we have to be ever, ever on guard. You walk into a mall and there's some very interesting psychological battles that are going on. That's why my wife and I absolutely do not like malls. We avoid them like the plague. You walk into a mall and many false promises are being made. You can have it all. Look at the glitz and the glitter all around you, surrounding you. You can have it. It's there. It's attainable by you. Greenbacks or plastic is all you need. Tragically, in our day, it's more plastic than anything else, and private consumer debt is at an all-time high. Because you walk into a mall, and there are the great gods of the mall that are proclaiming, you can have it. Have you ever noticed that? Ever noticed how marketers attempt to lure shoppers into their shops? There really is a kind of false religion called the religion of consumerism that pervades the modern American mall. So the great Latin term caveat emptor was never more important than it is now. Buyers beware. Even walking into a mall can be spiritually hazardous to you as a Christian. Do so with great, great care and great forethought. We know of a woman, actually a music teacher, cannot go into a mall because she's putty in the hands of marketers and comes out laden with things that she probably doesn't need. She buys on impulse, on the spur of the moment, but she's learned her lesson. She doesn't walk into malls anymore. That's the great danger that we face in our day. Notice what he says in verse 7. We further glimpse this impoverishment of character and soul, courtesy of possessions and riches in the ego-inflating comparison Solomon makes in verse 7, where he says, I possess flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. This comes with multiplied possessions. Watch out. Beware. Those who get caught up in the ego-pandering acquisition of possessions tend to speak in the comparative degree. Words like better, bigger, and more punctuate their sentences, and when their pride grows even greater, we see the superlatives multiply like best, biggest, largest, most. And you see, if possession is an end in itself, this is what you're after. You're after the best, the biggest, and the most. It's what seizes hold of you. Not only are such people who allow possessions to possess them in this way locked in sin, they are most unpleasant to be with, as they tend to make you look and feel smaller and less important than they fancy themselves to be. And not even Christians are exempt from such an attitude. In such a materialistic culture as ours, we are constantly pulled in the direction of making flattering comparisons based upon what we own and what we must ever be on guard against, this temptation. Expanding our list a bit beyond the words of the preacher here somewhat, we find by extension these attitudes too that come with the multiplication of possessions and riches. Point 3, possessions and riches tend toward the sin of envy. They tend toward the production of the sin of envy. The poor envy the rich for their riches and possessions, while the rich, who've come to their senses and have overcome the spell of ownership, envy the poor for the simplicity of their unencumbered existence. And nobody's ultimately happy. Somebody once asked, I believe it was one of the Rockefellers or maybe one of the Vanderbilts, just how much money does it take to make a man happy? And he said, just a little bit more. How true and sadly true that is. The poor envy the rich, while the rich envy the poor for the simplicity of their unencumbered existence. And make no mistake about it, when possessions or riches proliferate, so do the encumbrances. Just ask anyone who's had to move lately. And look what Solomon goes on to say in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 11. Look at this. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. That includes good old Uncle Sam, doesn't it? And then there comes the incessant searching for tax shelters to avoid the payment of taxes, encumbrances, difficulties. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on while those riches go out the window, out the door? That's what he's saying. And then 4, possessions lead to strife. We see this in the history of the covenant people, beginning way back with Abraham and Lot, if you recall, in Genesis 13. Look at this. God blessed both men. They had great riches. They owned great herds, great flocks. And look what happens. Their possessions led to strive. Genesis 13, beginning in verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. He went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. And the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Strife. Difficulty. Disagreements. Well, that brand looks like Lot's brand, not Abram's. You can just picture what might have been going on there. Strife. You see, only a fool in the depth of folly would want to live only for what he could acquire. Yet many like Solomon here sadly try. In our consumer-oriented age, the dominant ethos is, he who dies with the most toys wins. Ever seen that bumper sticker? But few ever take the time to question, wins what? You cannot take the riches and possessions of this world into the next. And if you've not possessed your possessions in the proper way, they may one day rise up to curse and mock you before the divine tribunal, as James warns us in James chapter 5, 1 through 6. Turn with me there. James 5, 1 through 6. Look at this. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Beware the peril of possessions. How then are we to avoid this peril, this pitfall of multiplied possessions and multiplied riches, if God should so seek to bless us in this way? Again, this temptation is every bit as much for the Christian as it is for the secularist, as we see here in Solomon's great example. And I have 5 points that I wish to conclude with this morning before we entertain the communion table in this new year. We avoid the perils and pitfalls of possessions by, first of all, not setting our heart upon them, upon riches and possessions, should God seek to multiply them. And God may choose to do this for you in this new year, or he may have already done so in the year just past. Praise him and thank him for it. And then wait upon him for the wisdom to hold them properly. Possessing your possessions is part of your sanctification, because there is a right way and a wrong way to possess them. There is a right way and a wrong way to hold them. And that becomes the challenge for those who've been blessed with riches and possessions. What is the proper attitude with which I am to hold on to these possessions, lest they possess me and I fall into sin? Number one, do not set your heart upon them, should God seek to multiply them. Look at Psalm 62, verse 10. Do not trust in oppression and do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. That's what Solomon is doing here in Ecclesiastes 2. He is seeking possessions as an end in themselves, and in so doing, what has he done? He has set his heart upon them like any secularist under the sun would naturally do. And he's showing you, don't do this. Don't go this way. This way is empty. It is futile. That's his message. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Look at Proverbs 11:28. Proverbs 11:28 says, "He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf." What a contrast being made between the two. He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous, in other words, those who trust in God, the fountain of all righteousness, will what? Flourish like the green leaf. How? God will see to it. And you don't have to busy yourself with the mundane affairs of life in acquiring riches here and there. God, if you are a righteous man, no good thing does he withhold to those who walk uprightly. Psalm 84. Does that include the material gain of the world? Yes, if God so chooses it to be. But principally, the passages which talk about blessing are spiritual in nature. They are spiritual in nature. So first of all, do not set your heart upon riches and possessions should God seek to multiply them. Number two, recognize that God is the owner and possessor of all things, and he alone gives man the power to make wealth. Don't ever forget that. Not for 1 minute ever forget that. Deuteronomy 8:18 says it this way. It is God who gives man the power to make wealth. He is the author of blessing, material as well as spiritual. Look at Proverbs 10:22. Turn with me there if you would. Proverbs 10:22. This is good. This is good. It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. You see, when God sets his hand to bless you, there will not be the burdens of those secularists who all they do is go about acquiring wealth, and those who use and consume that wealth multiplies, as we saw Solomon say in Ecclesiastes 5:11. That won't happen when God is the blesser and God is the provider for you. Psalm 104, verse 24. Psalm 104, verse 24. O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of thy possessions. My feeble mind tells me that if I know this God in a personal relationship, then he's going to give me my share of those possessions that are all ultimately his. And I don't even have to pray the prayer of Jabez to get them. Isn't that a relief? Thirdly, recognize that the spiritual riches are greater than physical wealth and set your heart to seek them. Proverbs 8:18-21. I love this passage. Proverbs chapter 8 is the great lesson from the pen of wisdom. Wisdom here is being personified by Solomon. And wisdom is speaking and telling us something about the nature of wisdom. And here's what we read beginning in verse 18 of Proverbs 8. Again, wisdom is speaking. Riches and honor are with me, with wisdom. Riches and honor. Enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is, note this, better than gold, even pure gold, and my yield better than the choicest silver. I walk in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of justice to endow those who love me with wealth that I may fill their treasuries. What kind of wealth is being spoken of here? The greater wealth than that of the physical world, spiritual riches, spiritual wealth. Be you rich or poor, make this your goal in this year. To seek not the riches of this world, but the spiritual riches which count for eternal things. Make this your goal in this new year. And then there's the well-known words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. I find that a lot of people who are possessors of great wealth tend to be worriers. And there's a great cure for anxiety here. In Matthew 6, beginning in verse 25 down to 34, and it's so good, we'll just read this whole somewhat lengthy section, beginning in verse 25 of Matthew 6. "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, O ye men of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we be clothed? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Note especially how this discourse ends. Verse 33, "But seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness. And all these things, all the material things Jesus had already mentioned, will be added to you." God will bless your normal efforts at labor. I'm convinced of it. I'm convinced of it. One of the things that I've seen God do is make men far more, without having to burn even extra midnight oil like so many in our world today boast about an 80-hour work week. I'm convinced that God can make you far more efficient in less than time than the world typically tends to think. Pray for that for yourself as a working man, as a provider for your family. Pray that God would bless you with increased efficiency without having to maximize the time you spend in the earning of all that God ultimately provides for you. Ask God for that and watch Him provide and watch Him supply. And then I think, perhaps most important of all, possess what possessions you do have, whether many or few, in godly humility and contentment. You know what's wrong with the world out there? A lack of contentment. A having to acquire is generally the symptom of a lack of contentment with what you presently have. Maybe you've fallen prey to the envy game, the envy sin, and you've compared yourself to the lifestyle of another family, other people. You need to confess that sin, and you need to possess what possessions you do have, whether they be many or few, in godly humility and contentment. That great passage in Philippians 4 really is talking about this, and there's a well-known memory verse here. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me, but we often tend to forget what the context of that is. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. What is the all things a reference to? Living in a contented way with what you presently have. Look at Philippians chapter 4 with me, if you would. 11, 12, and 13. "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. And I also know how to live in prosperity in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." But then to balance it out, he goes on to say, "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction." They were giving materially to the Apostle Paul, the churches were. Nothing wrong with that. Paul is balancing it out, though, isn't he? He's showing, sometimes I had a lot, other times I had very little, but in neither case Did I have a lack of contentment? Why? Because God gave me the power to be content in whatever situation or circumstance God had me in at that particular time. You know, if you're content, truly content, and the great gift of contentment, I believe it's a gift. God's Spirit bestows it among all the other gifts of grace. This gift of contentment can turn a meager meal into a banquet. It's all in the attitude, isn't it? Yeah, it is. Look at Hebrews 13:5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And that promise is everything. Whether you have much or little, the promise remains the same. I'm with you in much. There's a false teaching today, by the way, that says God has deserted you when you're in a time of lack. It's a lie. Don't believe it for 1 minute. This verse puts the lie to that false teaching. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And that promise stands in times of plenty as well as in times of want. Because God is teaching you something about perhaps about money handling in those times of want, those times of need. Those are great lessons, and don't curse God for those days. Praise him, because he's working in your heart and he's giving you the greater spiritual riches of a deepened knowledge of how we are to live relative to riches and possessions in this world that will not go with us into the next world. When all is said and done, are you living for the world to come or the present world? It's that simple. Which world is it are you living for? And finally, fifth, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. I love this text. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. See to it, therefore, that you lay up treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Jesus said that in that same Sermon on the Mount we just read earlier. Go back there to Matthew 6 for a moment and go a little earlier on in his discourse, verses 11, 12, and 13. I'm sorry, 19 and 21. 19, 20, and 21. Matthew 6. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And this is really the last thought that I want to leave us with today, because it's a gem of a thought. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The great question before us that Solomon causes us to ponder and to ask is, where do we have our treasures stored up? Are they in this world? And God may seek to bless you, and that's a good thing. But then you have the greater dilemma. How is a Christian man or woman to possess his or her possessions in a God-glorifying, God-honoring way? That becomes your task. If it is God's will for you to walk in relative want in this world, thank him for it. You are living, whether or not you know you are or not, a far less encumbered existence with fewer possessions and fewer riches in this world. And you can thank God for that. Perhaps you are freer with less to serve him more than you would be if God so chose, but yet hasn't to bless you with more material things in this world. And ultimately, the determiner of both attitudes is, where is your treasure? Is it in this world? Ah, the treasures of this world will one day burn up. Is it in heaven? Ah, the treasures of heaven endure for eternity. Are you living for eternal things, or are you living for things that will burn up one day? That is the ultimate question facing us in this materialistic age of mammon and civilization dedicated to mammon in which you and I live. Where is our treasure? Because where our treasure is, there will our heart be. Our affections, the things we love, the things we tend to think about, the things we tend to meditate upon in on those private moments when our thoughts are just free to roam wherever it is they roam. Where do those roaming moments in your thought life typically tend to take your mind? That is where your treasure is. That is where your treasure is. May God in this new year cause our treasure either to be transferred from earth to God's great kingdom to come in heaven, where our affections will follow. May God give us grace for this to happen, if it hasn't already, in this new year dawning upon us. Shall we bow in prayer? Father God, this is a great battle of the human attitude and heart. There's no question about it. Help us to store up treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not consume, where thieves do not break through to steal, instead of upon earth, where multiplied possessions and riches generally come with multiplied cares and concerns, more encumbrances. And though, Lord God, you should seek to bless perhaps many even in this place here today with riches, may they receive them with an open hand, never forgetting that it is God who gives man the power to make wealth, honoring you and seeking to use those funds and those possessions to the glory of the God who gave them and for the extension of his great kingdom through his gospel. Father, if we are related to you in that way, there will be no problems at all in this world so fraught with perils, the perils of possessions, and the temptations on right hand and on the left. Oh, Father, if our desire is to serve you, our great King, above all other claimants to our heart's desires, then it will be well with us. And whether you bless us with much or with little, it will be divine blessing in either case. And the greater spiritual riches, may they be ours in superabundance in this new year, even as we seek to properly be related to the riches of this world that are all ultimately yours to begin with. Give us the heart of a godly contentment, no matter what our lot in life may be that you have sovereignly ordained, whether a life of plenty or a life of little. Give us a contented heart that will never know the difference, because both come from a God of infinite grace, mercy, and blessing. Cause us not to look upon the plenty of others with envy or covetousness. May we confess instantly at the first rearing of the ugly head of either sin, that we may desire only what you want for us in this world with which to serve and to honor you. Oh, Father, give us such an attitude, and may we rejoice in you and in you alone. For your riches are the true riches, the enduring wealth of the age, the ages, and the great kingdom in heaven itself to come. May we long for those riches. In your precious, mighty name we pray. Amen.